his Bibles to the Epistle of James. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us bow our hearts together in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion of your holy and inspired word. And we ask now for your blessing upon it as it is proclaimed to us. We ask that our hearts would be receptive and that we would respond in joyful obedience to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at James's theology of the testing of faith, as set forth in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is sort of the thesis of the book, in which he explains this understanding that he has of trials. He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so the testing of faith is the thesis of James. Now, beginning in chapter 2, we're going to look at the first of his three applications of that theology. The application of James chapter 2 is that the testing of faith must manifest itself in faith's obedience. We didn't read the rest of James chapter 2, but in verses 14 to 26, James brings out that application quite clearly when he says that faith without works is dead. And so here in chapter 2, James is addressing the problem of those who claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet who do not have the evidence of that faith as expressed in obedience. One of the temptations, then, that we face in the Christian life is the temptation to nominal Christianity, that is, to be a Christian in name only, to have an outward profession of faith in Christ that is not accompanied by obedience that flows from that faith. If faith is real, if it is genuine saving faith, wrought in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, it will manifest itself through concrete obedience to God's will. And in particular, as James points out in our passage this morning, it will manifest itself in obedience to the law of love, the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, chapter 2 is divided into two paragraphs. The main point of paragraph 1 is stated in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So the thesis of verses 1 through 13 then is that true faith will manifest itself in obedience to the law of love, specifically as applied to the area of personal favoritism, which James sees as being contrary to the law of love. Then in the second paragraph, he expands this issue of nominal Christianity, of faith manifesting itself in obedience, to a more general discussion of the necessity of works. Faith without works is dead. Now notice that in verse 1, James describes Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And as we've pointed out in the past, this is an awesome, exalted title for the Lord Jesus. In particular, it draws our attention to the heavenly exaltation of Christ. It focuses our thoughts and our minds on the Lord as he now is in his glory at the right hand of God the Father. In fact, as the one who also, from that position of glory, is coming again to judge the world. And James mentions that at the end in chapter 5, verse 9, where he speaks of the second coming and the day of judgment. And remember that James was the brother of our Lord, probably the half-brother. He was the brother of our Lord through Mary, and he knew Jesus according to the flesh. But he's not speaking about Jesus according to the flesh. He says, "Do not hold your faith in the Lord of glory with an attitude of personal favoritism." And this reminder is particularly appropriate in view of the fact that the Christians to whom James is writing are evidently in awe of the outward glory of the rich. They do not see the invisible and far superior glory of Christ in heaven, a glory which those who, from the world's perspective, are poor and worthy of nothing, are in fact partakers of. To paraphrase, James is saying this: in view of the fact that your faith has for its object this glorious Lord who once was crucified but now reigns at God's right hand and is coming again in the clouds of heaven, in view of that fact, don't you see how inconsistent it is to hold your faith in this glorious Lord with an attitude of personal favoritism, with an attitude of showing preference to the rich and despising the poor? True faith is inconsistent with the sin of discrimination and the sin of favoritism. And you can see how inconsistent it is only when you place those sins under the gaze of him who is the object of our faith. His glory is the glory of heaven. His light is the radiance of the age to come, the incorruptible light of resurrection life. In the light of that glory, all fleshly and human evaluations of human beings according to outward criteria are seen to be totally irreconcilable with a genuine profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This introductory statement then is followed up in verses 2 through 14 with a specific illustration or example. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, "Sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James here is depicting a typical worship service in which Christians have gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. By the way, it's interesting to note that the word assembly in verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly, is literally the word synagogue in Greek. And some scholars have taken this as evidence that James is really writing to Jews and that they are part of the synagogue. But I believe that what James is doing here is he's saying that the early church modeled themselves upon the Jewish synagogue in many ways. Not, of course, with identity, because there are many differences in terms of the sacraments of the New Covenant and so on. But what it does show is that the early Christian worship was modeled in some ways upon synagogue worship. The reading of Scripture, the exhortation from Scripture, prayers and so on, and hymns, these were all things that were practiced in Jewish synagogues. Now, James paints a vivid scene before our eyes, doesn't he? You can imagine the splendidly dressed person with his nice clothes and many rings on his fingers. He shows up. Maybe he's a visitor. He shows up at the door of the church. And the ushers of the church are fawning upon him and eager to escort him to the best seat in the house. Perhaps even the ushers are doing so at the instruction of the elders of the church. Make sure if a wealthy person comes in that we treat him well. We don't want anyone to be turned away because someone didn't greet him or because he had to sit in the back. Meanwhile, the shabbily dressed person, the poor man, the one who has nothing in this life, nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the congregation to exalt its status before the world, he is told to sit on the floor or to sit down here at the footstool of those who are more wealthy. And that vivid scene then sets before us specifically what it is that James has in mind when he says, "My brethren, don't you see how inconsistent it is to hold your faith in this glorious Lord of glory with an attitude of personal favoritism and discrimination based upon these outward characteristics?" Having prohibited favoritism in verse 1, and having given an illustration of it in verses 2 through 4, James now explains why such favoritism is wrong. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Favoritism is wrong because it contradicts God's evaluation of things. In God's eyes, the poor of this world, they are the ones who are rich. They are the ones who have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be heirs of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Conversely, the rich of this world, are they not those who in God's eyes are the poor? Are they not those who oppress you and drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme that glorious name by which you are called, the name of Christ? Now, this kind of presents a problem theologically. James has just condemned favoritism. Don't favor the rich over the poor. But it almost seems as if James is merely replacing one form of favoritism for another. Is James saying you should favor the poor and not the rich? And the answer to this is found in the Hebrew concept, the Hebrew background to these terms, rich and poor. Our tendency, of course, is to interpret those terms in a purely economic sense. But the Hebrew Old Testament uses these terms, rich and poor, in an economic sense, but it also has a spiritual flavor to it. The Old Testament word for poor is usually translated the afflicted ones in the Old Testament. And it refers to those who are not merely poor in the economic sense, but those who are poor in a spiritual sense, those who recognize their utter dependence upon the Lord and who therefore are looking to Him alone for deliverance. An excellent example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 61. If you'll turn there. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Of course, you'll remember that this is the verse that Jesus himself quoted when he entered the synagogue at Capernaum in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." There's that word. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." What's interesting is that when you turn to Luke 4:18, you don't have to do it, but when you turn there and you see how that verse is quoted, that word, the afflicted, is translated as the poor. "The Lord has anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor." And this explains then that difficult problem that many scholars have pointed out, where Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God." But Luke, in his parallel account, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6, verse 20, simply says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And those scholars who don't hold to the high view of the authority of Scripture that we do have tried to argue that what Jesus originally taught was, "Blessed are the literally economic poor." And then Matthew came along and said, "Oh, that's a little bit harsh. We've got to soften it down and turn it into a spiritual concept and say, blessed are the poor in spirit." But you see, Luke himself has already defined his terminology when he quotes from Isaiah 61, verse 1. The poor are not defined in purely economic terms, but as those who are the afflicted, those who recognize their utter dependence upon the Lord and who are looking to Him alone for deliverance. Some have attempted to use these kinds of statements in Jesus and in James to develop a radical theology known as liberation theology. This is the view that God has a preferential option for the poor. This theology is common in South America, where the poor and the downtrodden are viewed as being those who are the elect in God's eyes, whereas the wealthy, the landowners, and the bishops of the church with their many estates are viewed as the oppressors, as those who are not God's people. Liberation theology seriously misreads the teaching of the New Testament concerning poverty and wealth. For one thing, James himself in chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11 implies that there are rich brothers in the church, and they are brothers in Christ. He says the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Notice the paradox there. And the rich man, he says, can also boast. He can glory too. Why? Because God has humiliated him by making him so wealthy. Because the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and the flower falls, so too the rich man, in the midst of his wealth and pursuits and traveling all over the world in his Learjet, immediately dies. And God humiliates him by taking it all away and showing him that he's a mere mortal. So the fact that James can make that exhortation to the wealthy brother in the congregation, saying this is how you should view your wealth, you should glory in it as a humiliation from God, suggests that James acknowledges the possibility that a rich person can be a Christian. And Paul makes the same statement in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says, "Warn those who are rich in this world not to set their hope in uncertain riches, but to lay up for themselves the true riches of eternal life by doing good works and using their wealth for the purposes of the kingdom." The New Testament condemnation of wealth, then, is not a condemnation of wealth in and of itself, but of the spiritual sin of pride and of oppression that is a common temptation to those who are wealthy. Furthermore, liberation theology is false because the New Testament nowhere says that those who are economically poor are automatically favored by God, even apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. Notice also there in the text, James 2, verse 7, at the very end of this argument, he says, "Do they, the rich, not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" This is an interesting verse, which seems to be a reference to baptism, because in the original Greek, it doesn't just say the name by which you are called, but the name which was called upon you. The name of Christ is called upon us in baptism. "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," thus incorporating us into Christ. And so this, I think, is a very important reference because it reminds us once again that the book of James is not a Jewish book, as some have thought, but a thoroughly Christian document which presupposes the sacrament of baptism. So that's the first argument, then, that James gives against favoritism. It's wrong because it is a contradiction to God's evaluation of reality. The rich in God's eyes are nothing. The poor of this world, those are the ones who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But there's a second reason in our text in verses 8 through 13 explaining why favoritism is wrong. And James says it is wrong because it violates the royal law. Verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." What does James mean when he speaks of the royal law? The word royal in Greek is basilikos. And this is related to the Greek word for the kingdom, basileia, or the word for king, which is basileos. You see the similar sound of all these words. And so it's very significant then that in verse 8 he says you're fulfilling the basilikos nomos, the kingly kingdom law. It's very significant that that verse occurs in such a close proximity to verse 5, which specifically mentions the kingdom of Christ. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the basileia that he has promised to those who love him. Therefore, I believe that in light of that context in verse 5, the royal law should be translated in one of two ways, and both translations are legitimate: either the law of our king, referring to Christ the king, or the law of the kingdom. And I think both are implied. This is James's way, then, of alluding to the well-known fact that Jesus had taken Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. He took it from its relative obscurity, buried amongst a whole list of ceremonial commandments in the book of Leviticus, and he elevated it to a place of absolute centrality in his own ethical teaching. Jesus singled out this commandment and made it the primary demand of the kingdom. The royal law, then, is not referring to the Mosaic law per se, but as Douglas Moo puts it in his commentary on the book of James, it refers to the sum total of demands that God, through Jesus, imposes upon believers. The law in question here is not the Old Testament law as such, but the Old Testament as reinterpreted and imposed by Christ upon his followers. At the same time, though, James wants to recognize that this teaching of Jesus is not something new. It didn't come out of the blue, out of nowhere, but it has continuity with and progressive organic continuity with the Old Covenant revelation as well. And that's why he adds, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture. And he quotes then from Leviticus 19, verse 18. The love command of our Savior that he elevated to a place of centrality, the law of the kingdom, is according to Scripture. But although there is nothing new, although there is continuity with the old law, Jesus brings that law to the fullness of expression. In the Old Testament, the love demand was limited to love for one's neighbor, wasn't it? And one's neighbor was then defined as one's fellow Israelite. Jesus takes this to radical new depths when he teaches that we must also love our enemies. Furthermore, Jesus defines the standard of our love differently. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourselves. Jesus said to love one another as I have loved you. The new measure of our love is no longer ourselves. The new measure of our love is nothing less than the wondrous love of Jesus shown to us in that he offered himself in our place as the sacrifice for our sins. Yesterday at Presbytery, I read a quote from a Puritan named Samuel Bolton in a book that he wrote called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. He wrote this book in 1645, right at the time of the Westminster Assembly. And I just love this quote. I'd like to share it with you this morning. Samuel Bolton says, we are freed from the law as given by Moses, and are only tied to the obedience of it as it is given in Christ. And though we are subject to those demands and that law which Moses gave, yet not as he gave it, but as Christ renews it, and as it comes out of his hand and from his authority. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. John 13:34. It is a commandment, for Christ is both a Savior and a Lord. And it is a new one, not that it did not exist before, but because now renewed, and because we have it immediately from the hands of Christ. I shall not much quarrel with this, Bolton says. Acknowledge the moral law as a rule of obedience and Christian walking, and there will be no falling out whether you take it as promulgated by Moses or as handed to you and renewed by Christ. We look not to Sinai, the hill of bondage, but to Zion, the mountain of grace. So James here is simply picking up the teaching of Jesus and is in perfect continuity with it. But notice that James takes the love command as handed to us by Jesus and shows us a new application of it. James points out here in this context that to follow the love command, the law of our King, the law of the kingdom, we must love without showing favoritism. We must love without discriminating. The love of God must be extended to all, including the poor, including those who are shabbily dressed, those who come to our congregation have nothing to offer us, including those who are rejected and marginalized by society. This is a common problem, isn't it? They want to reach out to those that will bring something to them. If you're a congregation in a large metropolitan area, it would be tempting, wouldn't it, to be able to say that the mayor goes to your church. Kind of adds a little bit of a cachet to your congregation. The upstanding citizen, the famous actor or athlete. And we prominently display the CD of this famous artist in the back of the church. We're enthusiastic to welcome those who add to us and make us more glorious in the eyes of the world and make us seem more influential in society and increase our status. But those who have nothing to give back to us, those who are merely the humble and the afflicted, those who are merely coming to church because they know they need a Savior who died for their sins, we despise and turn aside. Did not Jesus teach this application in his actions? Did he not exemplify that the love of God does not discriminate? When he welcomed into his fellowship the outcasts of society, the tax collectors and the prostitutes into his fellowship, he ate and drank with sinners. Why? Because he delighted to show God's love to all, and especially to those whom the religious establishment despised as unclean. In verses 10 through 11, James develops the argument even further. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." James is alluding here to a well-known presupposition that was held by the rabbis of his day, and that is the presupposition of the unity of the law, the unity of the Torah. James and Paul cites this in Galatians 5, where he says, "I declare to every man who lets himself become circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." You can't pick and choose. But the interesting thing is that James does not draw the conclusion from this that therefore you Christians have to keep the whole law. That would be the rabbinical Jewish application of that premise. Instead, James applies it to the conclusion that the only way that you can really observe the whole law is by keeping the law of our King, the law of love. If you break that law, if you claim to be observing, but you claim to be observing other specific commandments, let's say you don't commit adultery, then your keeping of those commandments, those other commandments, is worthless in God's eyes. The law is not a set of commands where you can keep this one and that one and that one. Rather, it is the revelation of the will of God for our lives. Behind the law stands the will of God. And therefore, the unity of the law is founded upon the unity of God. To violate one command is to disobey God himself, the lawgiver, and thus to render us guilty in his sight. Those who may be avoiding the sins of the flesh, like adultery, but who are discriminating against the poor, are in fact committing the equivalent of murder, James says. And so then he says the only way that you can truly keep the law in its entirety is to keep the law of love, the royal law that our Savior gave us. And then I love what he says there in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. He's already called it the royal law. Now he calls it the law of liberty. Of course, we saw that in chapter 1 as well, where he combined them both together. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, having become not a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this is the one who will be blessed. The word perfect there is parallel to the word royal, because he's alluding to the fact that Christ brings the law to its fulfillment, its perfection, in his own teaching. But notice that added word liberty. It is the perfect or royal law of liberty. Why? What makes it a law of liberty? Because not worrying so much about keeping the commandments frees you from having to be justified before God. And thus, you are free to love your neighbor instead. If you think you will be judged by the law of justice rather than the law of liberty, you will not be free to love. Your heart will be cramped with the self-centered concern to maintain your own righteousness as the most precious possession that nobody can take out of your hands, just like Gollum. The ring. Nobody's going to get that away from me. And you become self-centered. But those who are justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ and not on the basis of the filthy rags of their own attempts to keep the law, which are utterly futile, those who are in that position, they are the ones who are free to love others, free to serve others. They are free to speak and act, not as those who will be judged by the law of justice, by the covenant of works, but as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And it's also liberating in another way as well. Not only are you no longer trying to be justified before God, but you're no longer trying to be justified before men. Since you have a future vindication to look forward to at the tribunal of Christ, when he will acknowledge you as one who is clothed in his own righteousness, you are not afraid then to lose now in the court of human opinion. And so you're free from the fear of man, which Proverbs says is a snare. You're free from the fear of what people might think and their critical thoughts toward you. And now you're able to serve them selflessly and to love them and to care for them and to have their best interests at heart. And in this way, then, you will fulfill the whole law. This passage is one of the main reasons why I wanted to preach through the book of James, because we just finished this series on Paul's view of the law. And what I wanted to show you was that James is in complete harmony with Paul's teaching concerning the law. There's no difference at all. Even though there's a perception that in some other areas there's a difference, especially in the rest of this chapter, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Even though there is that perception, I wanted to show you that James and Paul agree with Jesus concerning the fulfillment of the law in him. So how does this then relate to the overall pattern that we've been setting before ourselves here, that James is teaching the importance of faith being tested through trials? Well, what's the trial here in this passage? It's the trial, it's the temptation of wanting to look at those in this world, not from an eschatological perspective, not from the perspective that God has, that the poor are the ones who are rich in God's eyes, but from the earthly perspective, from the man-centered and fleshly perspective, in order to advance our conception of what we think is important in terms of Christ's kingdom. Notice that the motives that people might have for wanting to reach out to the wealthy might be good. If we get a wealthy man in our congregation, we'll have more resources with which to preach the gospel. And what have we done then? We have turned the gospel into an earthly agenda. The temptation of this passage, then, is the temptation of nominal Christianity, which is ultimately a non-eschatological Christianity. It's Christianity that looks only at this life and what we can get out of it in this life, and that forgets the glory of the kingdom to come. And James says, "Brethren, who is this one that you are professing when you claim to be a Christian? You're professing to believe in the Lord of glory, the exalted eschatological King who is coming again at the end of the world. And if that's what you profess, if you believe in that eschatology, then it must manifest itself in your behavior. And one of the concrete ways that it ought to do so is that we would no longer discriminate against those whom the world despises, but we would show God's love and God's grace, especially to those whom the world rejects."